Morning, everyone. What an incredible day it is for us to be able to gather in our homes and as well as in spirit together in worshiping God as we've gathered around the Lord's table to remember all that Jesus Christ has done for us, to spend some moments of prayer, then of course being able to sing our praises to God. It encourages us even though we are far from one another, but it also is one that exhorts and praises and lifts God up to his rightful place of honor. Glad that you are with us. Listen, that we can't say it enough how much we miss being with you and being able to see your faces and to share handshakes and hugs and those kinds of things that we are so used to doing. This has kind of put us in a different time in our life. Let me begin our lesson this morning by asking you this question by a show of hands. How many of you, when you think about seasons in a year, which would you say is your favorite season? Raise your hand if it is springtime, or if it is fall, or if it is winter, or maybe if it is summer, which one would you say it is? Well, obviously, I can't see your hands, but if I were able to see your hands, my guess is that you would have chosen the season that is the most popular and well thought of almost among all people. In fact, if you were to look at the surveys, you would see that there is a favorite season that goes from year to year that people pick. Gallup is one of the big dogs when it comes to those kinds of things in surveying people, and they ask that exact question, what is your favorite or what is the popular season to you? It was no surprise that 29 to 36%, depending on the survey and what year they did it on, 29 to 36% said that springtime was their favorite or the most popular season of the year, followed very closely by 27% of being fall, which is actually my favorite time of the year, followed by December or by summer, which is 25%. And lastly, when it got down to winter, well, some said that it was just 11% was their favorite year, all the way down to 4.9%. So my question for you this morning is this: why would you think that springtime is the most popular season of the year to people? Why is it that they choose it? Well, it could be because it follows wintertime. And when you think about wintertime is one of those seasons of the year that seems to go a really long time. It's just sometimes hard. It's sometimes bitterly cold. The days are always shorter. There's less sunshine in the day. And the result of that is that it just seems to go longer because of the shortness of the days, the lessening of sunlight and so forth. In fact, I would say they're probably in the midst of a winter season that there's probably no more than 7.5 to 8 hours, at least in the northern hemisphere, of light during the day. And the result is that people begin to just stay in, they hunker down, and they just don't get out. And the result of that is that depression sets in, cabin fever sets in. I think Art talked about this a few weeks ago. Those kinds of things set in. Most everything around us is hunkered down and during the cold season. Animals, they hunker down. All life in terms of vegetation, it goes to sleep. It becomes dormant. And so it just becomes a kind of cold time of the year. And the result of that is that we're so excited about springtime coming. After winter comes spring. Spring breathes new life into the world around us. The grass becomes green. Flowers begin to sprout out in all their wonderful colors. The animals, they start to bring forth their offspring in terms of the animals and the birds of the air. And so all those things begin to just come to life. There seems to be brighter days, longer days, new hope. And so springtime is just an incredible, wonderful time of the year. I like what Jen Selinsky said. She said, the promise of spring's arrival is enough to get anyone through a bitter winter. And I think that it is so true. And not only is it true when it comes down to seasons, it's also true when it comes down to life. Symbolically in life, we go through some winter times of life. I'm talking about times when we feel challenged, times when we run into obstacles and struggles that really test our faith. Take, for instance, the pandemic that we're in the midst of, that hopefully we're starting to maybe ebb our way out of, but nevertheless, it is still there. And when you talk about the pandemic, well, everything has changed in our world. We've been asked to isolate, to have stay-at-home orders. We've been asked to practice social distancing and wearing masks and those kinds of things. The result of that is that it just kind of just gets you down. It just kind of just grinds you down because now you're isolated from not only your physical family, but your spiritual family as well. We're used to those hugs. We're used to those seeing each other's faces and those kisses and the handshakes and all those things. And that has all come to a screeching halt. And not only that, people find themselves, you know, really struggling in terms of their jobs. People have lost their incomes. People have been laid off. Some have been furloughed. Some have just been locked out of their place of work and not able even to go in to do a day's work. They want to work. They're workers, but they're not allowed to do so. And that's not saying something negative about the government or the state or anything like that. I'm just saying that that just is what reality is right now in our world. Some have had loved ones go into hospitals and emergencies. Some have had to have surgeries, and their families have not been able to go and visit them. Some are in assisted living, and they have locked those places down, and you can't go visit them. You can talk to them through screens, you can talk to them through windows, but you can't see them, you know, just be there with them and touch them. And not only that, worst of all, some have lost their loved ones. And because of the isolation thing, they're not able to give that loved one that last bit of honor and love that would be normal for them. And that saddens them. And so we go through those kinds of things. Even our congregation, we've had to close down our building. And we've had to cancel our worship assemblies together in Bible classes. And do you know that in this period of time, we have canceled over 10 activities that are of a congregational nature for us? We've had to cancel them. The only one left out of like 12 of them is our spiritual growth lectureship in October. And even that's got a little bit of a question mark to it, depending on how well we come out of this pandemic and so forth. And so we are going through those kinds of things, and the result of is that it's a winter time. It seems way too long. It seems way too cold. People are staying and hunkered down, and the result is people become discouraged and depressed, and cabin fever sets in, and so it's the winter times of life. But the good news is that spring is coming with new life and new hope and new beginnings. And that new life and new hope and beginning may not be the same as it was in the past. For instance, July the 5th, 2020, that's a date that you need to set down right now, because that's the date that we're going to open our building for worship, for assembling together with one another. Last Wednesday night, our eldership, we met and we talked about when should we open up the church for a worship assembly. And so we decided that July the 5th was the prudent one. It was the cautious date that we chose. And so, listen, think of it as like going from winter to spring. It's going to be a good time for us, but it's going to be different. It's not going to be the normal. There's going to be some protocols, some changes that are there. We're not sure exactly what they are, but stay tuned. But look forward to that day when we can start to get back together with one another, and more information will be coming your way. Listen, God's people have often experienced winter times. They have from the very beginning up until this present time. The children of Israel, they spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage. That's a winter time. After getting out of the bondage, they got into the wilderness and they came to Kadesh Barnea, and they were to cross over the Jordan River to take the promised land, but they refused to do so and were disobedient. And the result of that is they spent 40 years wandering in a desert. That's a winter time. Elijah, when he was a prophet, sin was so great in the nation that he prayed that it would not rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain a single drop for 3 years, a 3 years drought. That was a winter time. And then, of course, the children of Israel were so sinful that God decided he had to punish them, and so they went away into Assyrian and then Babylonian captivity for 120 years of captivity. That was a winter time. And then at the end of the scriptures, the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period, the prophet said, listen, there's going to be a 400-year famine for the word of God. Not for food, not for water, but God is, I'm done speaking to you. And so the prophets went silent for over 400 years. That was a winter time. God's people have always gone through winter time, but there has also been figuratively a springtime of renewal. Even though the children of Israel were in captivity or in bondage for 400 years, God delivered his people from Egyptian bondage. Israel did eventually enter into the promised land. The drought was broken, and it did rain. The children of God returned to the promised land after that 120 years, and God did speak through John the Baptist first, Jesus, then others that were followed up to this day. And so there was a winter time for God's people, but eventually springtime came for them with new hope and new life and new beginnings. Even God's own son was not exempt from the winter times of life. Even the very last day of his life on earth was a winter time. And we think about the cross, a winter time of sorrow and suffering. You say, well, that's about a day, but think about what all happened on that day. Jesus was hung on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the sins of all the world, those all the way in the very beginning, from the past to those who were in the present, all the way to the future. Jesus had all those sins heaped upon his shoulders, upon his life, upon his soul. So great was it, so much was the pressure that it wrenched from his soul through his mouth, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bearing the sins of the world had to be a sorrowful, dark winter day for Jesus. And after his death, there was 3 days, which was very dark and very sorrowful to those who loved him. Imagine being Mary, his mother. Imagine being the apostles who had given their lives completely to him for these 3 years of ministry, only to see him die on a cross. Imagine how that must have felt. But springtime did come. The resurrection happened, and Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, giving life and hope, spiritually speaking, to all who would accept his name. A springtime did come for all the people. And so there are winter times of life that we find ourselves going through. And my question for you this morning, when you're in the midst of winter time, of which, and to some degree, all of us are, with the state of what's going on globally and what's going on in nations and in our nation and especially in our community, even down to our congregation, even as individuals, how do you overcome the winter times of life? Well, Paul went through his share of winter times in life. And if you don't think he went through winter times of life, you need to look at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and see what all this man went through. He went through a lot of winters. But always in his mind was a springtime. Always in his mind was a promise. So in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 through 16, there he talks about how to overcome the challenges, the struggles, the difficulties, the obstacles, the sins that oftentimes test our faith. Now, I've been using the metaphor or the figurative idea of a winter time that describes struggles. I want to switch up and share with you another metaphor, and then I'll blend the two together. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 down through 16, Paul is going to employ another metaphor, and it's an athletic metaphor. In fact, Paul often used athletic metaphors to get his points across, whether he's talking about boxing, or whether he's talking about wrestling, or whether he's talking about running, whether it's a wind sprint or a marathon, Paul oftentimes used athletic metaphors. Well, some of you ask, well, why did he do that? Was Paul an athlete at one time? Well, we really don't know. We don't know whether he is an athlete or not. Did he enjoy athletic events? Well, most males like athletics. Even if you are not an athletic person, most of it like that because most men are, you know, we're fairly ambitious about things. We're competitors and so forth. And so it could be that Paul just enjoyed athletic events. Maybe not. One thing is for sure, he may have used athletic metaphors or imagery because athleticism was popular then as it is today. People put a lot of stock in athleticism and those kinds of things. So how do you overcome a winter? Well, overcoming winter means getting your priorities straight. Athletes understand this idea. Look at Philippians, the 3rd chapter, once again, and notice verses 7 and following. Listen to what he says. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul was one who was getting his priorities straight in his life. He knew what was important and what he needed to be pressing towards and driving towards. Imagine, if you will, a giant pan scale. In one side of the pan, you're going to place the value of knowing Christ. And in the other, you're going to put everything that you might pursue in life. Well, to Paul, when he says, what is the most valuable thing, what is the most weighty thing for me, he would say knowing and following Jesus Christ, knowing him and making him known to other individuals. That was his all-encompassing, all-powerful drive in his life. It made him enthusiastic. It's what got him up. It's what got him through the winter times of life. On the other side of it, of course, were the things that Paul said are rubbish. The pursuits of life. It could be money or power or position or sex or fame or fortune. It could be wanting a bigger house or a cooler car or a nicer clothes. That's not to say that those things don't have a place in our lives. Obviously, they do. But Paul says, in comparison to that which is much more weightier, that which is much more important as a priority in his life, he said knowing and following Christ was the number one priority. All the rest, he would consider it to be garbage or to be rubbish. So why would it become garbage or rubbish? How could money and power and position and fame and fortune and all those things become rubbish or garbage? Just because they're all temporal. They're all here for just a while. Just as our lives are but a vapor that is here today and soon vanishes away, so are the things of life. And so when Paul thought about what was important, he says, I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection that goes way beyond this life. And so getting our priorities are so important. Paul said, I would gladly lose all that stuff to gain more of Christ. And that wasn't just a theological statement. That wasn't just an academic kind of a thought. To him, he didn't just consider things lost. He actually lost them. He lost his pedigree. He lost position and power and prestige that you can see in verses 5 and 6. He said, I've put all those things aside and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ, in order that I might know him. He lost those things. He's in prison when he writes this epistle. He's given it all up to know more of Christ and to make Christ more known to those who were around him. So what's the application? Well, when Paul thought about his life, Galatians 2 and verse 20 might sum it up to some degree. There he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul, he died to himself. He died to the pursuits of the world and began to pursue Christ in every way. And maybe that's what we need to think about. To think about our priorities. Mark the 8th chapter in verse 34, there it says, Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples to come near him. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life shall save it. And he who wishes to save his life will lose it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then to lose his own soul? He's talking about priorities. Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 33, if you haven't heard this passage enough, it's one that I just keep driving at you, and that is to seek first the kingdom of righteousness. And everything else will be taken care of. But putting Christ first, so get your priorities straight. If you want to overcome the winters of life, know what is important in life. Number two, overcoming winter means pressing forward. Look at verses 12 through 14 of Philippians 3. Not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press order in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward. I strain forward for what lies ahead. I press onward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So overcoming winter means we press forward. Pressing on does not mean perfection or being perfect. Paul himself would tell you that I am not perfect. It's not talking about perfection. In a sense, we are perfect when we become Christians and are in obedience to our faith, are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. At that moment, our sins are washed away. The blood of Jesus cleanses all of our sins, and we are made perfect, spiritually speaking. But the fact of the matter is we live in these bodies that stumble and fall. We live in very flaw-filled bodies, fleshly bodies that do struggle, and we do have difficulties, and we do sin, and we do a lot of falling down. So we're not perfect. In fact, I would say to you that transformation in life is a lifelong process which we never completely achieve. We're always moving in that direction. Paul said in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That takes time. Your mind doesn't get renewed overnight. Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 29 says that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, the image of Jesus Christ, but that's not going to happen overnight. It's a lifelong process where we change the way we think, where we change the way we speak, where we change the way we act, where we change our attitudes and so many other things. There is this process that we go through. Even Paul would say, I have a long way to go. I haven't attained it yet, but one thing I do is I forget what's behind and I press forward. I strain. I drive myself to go forward in life. And so the key for Paul in wanting to gain Christ, the key for every hero of faith who has ever lived, the key for every person listening to my voice this morning that is wanting to gain Christ and to move forward and to live faithfully in life, well, it's summarized in two words. And those two words is press on. You just press on. You fall down, you get up, and you press on. Mature Christians are not perfect, but the one thing they do is they press on in their faith and in their calling. They don't give up. They're not quitters. I like what I found on the internet here a while back. It says, as a Christian, I'm not saying I'm a better person than you. I'm saying I'm a better person than I used to be. That's a process. Hopefully we are all better today than we were a month ago or a year ago. Hopefully we are moving forward. We're pressing forward through our transformation into sanctification and becoming better people than we were in times past. Secondly, Paul says the pressing forward means forgetting past. Look at his words. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having already laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to that which lies ahead. I press onward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a past, just like all of us have a past. We have a good past and we have a bad past. All of us have a bad past. All of us have something that we are ashamed of or we don't want anyone to think about. Paul had a bad past, but he didn't let it hold him back. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 13, Paul says, "The grace that is given to me is incredible because I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor against the church." He killed Christians, had them killed. He left in his wake orphan children. He was a cruel man, a violent man. Paul said that of himself. He had a bad past, but he was not going to allow it to hold him back. And he had a good past. He had a good bloodline. He was of the right sect of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was advancing in his life. He was moving upward and forward in that area of his life. But he says, those things are behind me. Those are the rubbish things of my life. I'm forgetting what lies behind, and now I'm moving forward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I am doing with my life. Listen, it's a dangerous thing to look back on things. It's going to be a huge trap. August the 7th, 1954, Vancouver, Canada. The epic one-mile race was to be held there by two individuals, Roger Bannister and John Landy. Now, in those days, there were only two men who had ever broken the four-minute mile. In that time, to break the four-minute mile was unheard of. No one thought it would ever be accomplished, but these two guys did it. I know others have done it a lot more since then, but these guys did it. And on that day, On that racetrack, the fans were sitting on the edge of their seats waiting for the gun to start the race four times around the stadium. And so the gun went off, and Roger Bannister and John Lennon, they took off. And through the first three laps, they were side by side in stride, neck and neck. No advantage over the other. They were just pacing their time and so forth until they got to the bell lap. And when the bell lap rang and so forth, it was crazy. The crowd was roaring. And as they came around that last lap to the final section of that race, with only like 50 yards left, 100 yards left, I mean, the crowd became hugely roaring, and John Landy was in front of Roger Bannister just barely. But because of the roar of the crowd, he couldn't hear Bannister's steps. And for one lapse of concentration, for just one moment of just lack of concentration, he looked back over his shoulder to see where Bannister was. And when he did, Bannister saw the time and took advantage of and attacked and moved and went past John Landy and went past the finish line 5 yards ahead of him. Looking back is not a good thing to do. Think about racing. What if all racers were to look back? Well, they would be stumbling all over one another. They'd probably never finish. They would be injured. Looking back can be a disaster. Disaster strikes when we run our race looking back. Don't look back, press on. How does that apply to us? Well, you can apply it to your own life, but apply it to July the 5th that is coming up when we come together to worship with one another in assembly. I'm telling you that it's not going to be like the old days. We used to pack our building and hear so many so close to one another and so, you know, in each other's sphere that we had to start a remote service in the back to just free up some room. Those days are probably going to pass, at least in the immediate future. We'll probably have to practice some social distancing. There's a possibility we may have to wear masks. We don't know about that yet, but there's that possibility. We're not going to be able to hug each other and handshakes like we once did. Those things, you know, are in the past. Maybe there's a new normal that's coming our way. I don't know. Maybe in time we'll get back to that normal, but I'm saying don't let the past discourage you from the present and from that opportunity of being able to assemble and to worship together with one another. And don't let your failures or even the good things of your life slow you down from taking advantage of that which is before you. Finally, overcoming winter means living tenaciously. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many of us as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the standard to which we have attained, to which we have called. Tenacious people are people who press on with purpose. And that's what Paul is saying. We need to be, you know, we need to be purposeful as how we move forward. All of us have been taken hold of by Christ for a purpose. Paul had a purpose. His purpose was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We have a purpose to share the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. I want you to know that Christ did not take hold of your life so that you could become a quitter. He has made us to be winners. He took hold of you because he has a purpose for your life. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 6 through 8, talks about the various gifts that we have. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, then prophesy according to the portion of your faith. If it's in giving, be great givers. If it is encouragement, be great encouragers. If it is in teaching, be great teachers. Whatever your gift is, your purpose is, make sure that you are living it out. Jesus wants us to press on through the winters of life. He doesn't want us to hold those things to hold us back. Jesus wants us to take hold of the very thing that he's called each of you to. Determine now to tenaciously press on to the end of your days in your pursuit to know Christ and to make him known. One last story as I close. This man's name was Tim Gerspacher. Tim Gerspacher was a 40-year-old New Yorker. He had run in several marathons that were under his belt. He had entered into the New York Marathon, 26 miles, in November of 2008. He had run the best race of his life. He came in view of the finish line, and when he saw the finish line, he was elated. He knew that he was in the top 10% of the finishers. He was so excited, and then all of a sudden he collapsed. and went down. He collected himself, tried to rise back to his feet and move a few more steps. And the next thing you know, he had passed out. He woke up minutes later in a medical tent. And instead of having his name where they finished time there, instead he was a part of a very exclusive crowd of people. At one point in the race, he was going to be a part of the very few, which was, you know, to be a finisher in the top 10%. But now he's a part of a 2% of people who never finished the race. And he would be given the DNF. Did not finish. His heart was broken over that. He looked forward to that day, but he did not finish. Which brought me to the thought is, why do many Christians start their race but do not finish? What happens? Well, I think there's one thing that happens, and that's wintertime. We find ourselves faced with struggles and difficulties and hardships and discouragement. This person didn't say this to me. This person did say this to me. They didn't do this or they didn't do that. Sin comes into our lives and we fall down and we have a hard time getting back up. We go through the winter times of life. Paul went through winter times. How did Paul keep his winning edge? How did he overcome the winters of life? How did Paul keep pressing toward the prize? And the answer is pretty simple. Paul knew beyond the winter time of life was springtime. I have fought the good fight. Actually, he says, at this time, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows he's going to die. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but for all those who have longed his appearing. All those who see winter times in life, but press on towards springtime. There is a springtime before each and every one of us. Let us follow his example. His priorities were right. He was determined to press on. He was tenacious about his purpose. Let us not ease up or relax. Let us be zealous and press toward the prize in springtime. And God will bless us incredibly in our lives. May God bless you as you look at your life right now, and that you decide that wherever you are, you're going to press forward. You're going to forget what lies behind, and you're going to tenaciously move on. Do that this morning. Make that decision this morning. And if we can help you in any way, please let us know by phone call or a text. Somehow let us know. Let the elders know or one of the ministers know. Let me know. And we'll assist you in whatever your need might be as you press on towards springtime. May God bless you.